Well, hello today, everybody. So glad you all could be here. I see several people on here at the moment. I see Pam, Tim and Donna Potter. Kathy Cabe is here with Cadence and Waylon. So it's great to see that both of you, all three of you are here. I see Alvin, the Hegemans, Kathy Holmes. Karen Mullins, the Whites, so that's good. David Potter, Joy, Louise, Carol, so it's wonderful. So glad that you all could be here. Again, if I didn't call out your name, it's because I don't see it on my thing. So in any event, I'm so glad that you're all here joining us today. Oh, and Letha's there too, all four of you. Wonderful, wonderful. All right. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to start with Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. You know, we often hold the patriarchs of Genesis up as models of virtue sometimes, particularly Abraham. You know, maybe not Jacob as much, and we'll certainly get to him, not today, perhaps later. But you know, these people we often hold them up as models of virtue sometimes, especially Abraham. But as we talked about a couple weeks ago, sin tends to spread even to the next generation. And while Abraham was a righteous man, as were Isaac and Jacob, none of them were perfect. And this gives me great comfort to know that we too can be righteous without being perfect. Granted, we have more information than Abraham did in the form of the Bible. We have certainly more here than they do, or they did at the time. And we have a perfect example to follow, and that is Jesus Christ. We have the written example we see in our Bibles. Of course, Christ represents a standard of righteousness that we will never really be able to attain. Still, a man praised for his faith, like Abraham, is not something that we should ignore. But one sin, as we talked about, the spreading of sin, one sin seems to have spread from Abraham to his son Isaac, and continues on with Jacob, and we'll probably get to that later. And that is the sin of deception. The sin of deception. So that brings us to the title. The deception of the patriarchs. The deception of the patriarchs. On top of that, on top of the deception that we see here, we find that Isaac married a woman, Rebekah, who is also rather deceptive, and with a very deceptive brother, Laban. And we find that particularly with what happened with Jacob and Laban. Their father, Laban and Rebekah's father, was Bethuel. And who knows how bad the deceit was in that family. But the deceit continues with Jacob. And we'll talk more about that perhaps next week. The lies of Abraham and Isaac are similar. So I'm breaking this lesson up into two sermons. Part one, and maybe three, depending on how I feel about Joseph and what I can talk about with him. So part one, the lies of Abraham and Isaac. And part two, the lies of Jacob, because that has there's quite a few there that we could look at. The lies of Abraham and Isaac both have a similar story. I say both because it happens three times. I shouldn't say both because it happens three times. Both with two individuals, but three times. Twice with Abraham and once with Isaac. You know, each time they go to a foreign land and they lie about the nature of their relationship with their wives. For Abraham, it's with Sarah. For Isaac, it's with Rebekah. They do this because they are afraid they will be harmed so the king in that land can have their wives. Of course, there are several problems with that thinking, as we'll see as we move on in this lesson. It could mean that they would have their wives anyway. But it shows a lack of faith in God. It shows a lack of faith in God. All right, Since these lies are very similar, we will consider these three things. Description, sort of the background of what's going on in each of these three situations. Deception, the actual lie that each of them told and how it was told and some things concerning that. And development, some of the things that happened after that. So, three D's. Description, deception, and development. What happens afterward? Alright, and that's why we are in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at verses 10 through 13. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may and that I may live because of you." Again, there are a lot of parallels among these three events. And that's the first one with regard to the description that we see where Abraham goes to Egypt. Well, Abraham goes to Gerar in Genesis chapter 20, and in verse 1 it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar." So in verse 10, we find that there is a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, or chapter 12, verse 10, for the famine was severe in the land. In chapter 20, in verse 1, he goes to a particular place and stays in Gerar. In chapter 26, verses 1 through 6, we see this other situation here. There was a famine in the land. So at least twice there's a famine. There's a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Ah, king of the Philistines. So this is regarding Gerar twice. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. All right, so these three are the backgrounds of these situations, that leading up to it anyway. In at least two of these times, the purpose of for Abraham and Isaac going to another land is because of a famine in Canaan. It could be that Abraham went to Gerar in Genesis 20 due to famine, but the text doesn't say so explicitly. In fact, chapter 26 and verse 1 seems to suggest that wasn't the reason. Of the two times that Abraham went, the second time, again, was to Gerar, having encountered their king, Abimelech. Again, Isaac also visited Gerar and visited King Abimelech. Now, it is possible that Abimelech is simply the title for kings in Philistia at this time, like Pharaoh in Egypt or Caesar in Rome, since Isaac's encounter was about 80 years after Abraham's. So it seems unlikely that someone would be able to still be king after that amount of time, but again, it's possible. Though Abimelech does become a name for other people in Israel, most famously for Gideon's son, who became an illegitimate king for 3 years in Judges chapter 9. There are, of course, other similarities, but we will save those for other points, similarities between these events. And, of course, there are differences, as we'll examine the context of each situation. In Abram, we see Abram in Egypt. In Genesis 12, Abram, not yet called Abraham, although we typically... All right. So again, he's not called Abraham. So Abram, we're talking about Abram in Egypt. He's not yet called Abraham, but he was just given a major promise. We see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You know, we talk about these often as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. So again, we talk about the promise that Abraham receives, the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And he just received these promises. And they are, of course, re-emphasized later, but he was promised quite a lot for a 75-year-old man with no children. So we find that, get out of your country. We see in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that is amazing considering the age. We see in verse 4 how old Abram was at this time. He was 75 when he received this promise. That is an amazing promise to receive for someone, again, who has had no children and his wife is barren. So he moves to Canaan, Shechem specifically, and after having moved from Ur to Haran. So he's from Ur down in modern-day southern Iraq. He goes to Haran, which is in modern-day Syria, and then he comes down to Canaan, of course, modern-day Israel. These are not short distances, particularly on foot, when you consider all the terrain and all the places he had to go along. He left his home and moved to this strange land on a promise from God. Man, this shows immense faith already, doesn't it? Then the Lord appears to him again and says in verse 7, "To your descendants I will give this land." He builds an altar and settles in an area between what is later called Bethel and Ai. And we see that in verse 8. There he calls on the name of the Lord. After heading a little further south, there is a famine in the land, and he decides to head to Egypt. This doesn't show a lack of faith per se. It shows instead that he didn't know the path that God would take him on to fulfill his promises. He could always return to Canaan after having left it for Egypt. But we see that his faith does waver with the lie that he told. And we'll talk about that in our next point. Let's consider Abraham now in Gerar. You know, a lot happened between Abram going to Egypt and this particular point in Genesis chapter 20. He and his nephew Lot, well, first off, this event happens in Egypt where this lie is told and it's found out and things of that nature. But then he and his nephew Lot, they separate in chapter 13 and Lot is taken captive and Abram rescues him. The promise to Abram is renewed three times. We see in various chapters. And the second time comes with a name change in chapter 17 to Abraham. And the mark of circumcision. We see it in 15 and 17 and in chapter 18, I believe. So we see that the promises are renewed each time. He tries, and of course in chapter 16, he tries to fulfill the promises of God his own way by having a child with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. And the third time the promise is renewed, in chapter 18, three heavenly visitors assure him that he will have a son. Then Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed for their wickedness, in chapter 19. You know, a lot has happened by the time Abraham goes to Gerar, enough that you would think that his faith would be strengthened. And yet, he still tells the same lie that he did in Egypt. Man, what about Isaac? In chapter 26, we see Isaac is in Gerar. Abraham has the son of promise, we see later on. Finally, Abraham, he has the son of promise in chapter 21, born to him of his wife, Sarah. As a teenager, Isaac is nearly sacrificed, or a young man. Isaac is nearly sacrificed to the Lord to show Abraham's faith. We see in chapter 22. There is no indication that he fought it. He was bound, but there's no indication that he tried to fight that. But you have to wonder what was going on through this young man's mind. Did his father's, and one question we might ask, did his father's faith, Abraham's faith, transfer to Isaac? We're not exactly told here. We are told actually very little about Isaac himself. But we find that Sarah dies. And Abraham sends his maidservant, or sends his servant rather, to find a wife for Isaac among his relatives in Padan Aram, up in modern-day Syria. Amazingly, and this is chapter 24, amazingly he finds a beautiful young woman named Rebecca, who is thoughtful and kind. Abraham remarries in chapter 25, has more children, and dies not long after that, having left Isaac his full inheritance after having given gifts to his other children. Isaac has two sons in chapter 25. He has two sons, Jacob and Esau. As they grew, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. And we'll talk more about that next week, I think. But then there's another famine, and he goes to Gerar. We see in chapter 26 and verse 1, the Lord tells him not to continue on to Egypt as his father had in chapter 12, but affirms the promise given to Abraham to Isaac. We find that, we read that already in chapter 26, verses 2 through 5. Given all that, given all this background, and the promises that had been fulfilled thus far, you would think that his faith would have been strong. And maybe it was. But it did falter in this one area, as it did with Abraham. So he lies, just as his father did. So let's consider the deception. Let's consider that lie. In each case, the lie is the same. The lie was with regard to the man's wife, to Abraham's wife or Isaac's wife. They both tell the people in the land where they are that their wife is in fact their sister. In Abraham's case, that's not entirely inaccurate. In fact, he tells Abimelech in Gerar that, you know, she is my half-sister. Oh, okay. That's nice. And since they often call brother or call different relatives brother or sister, even if they're somewhat distant, it's not entirely inaccurate for Isaac either, since Rebecca was his cousin once removed. These relations, of course, sound repugnant to us today. You know, who would ever think of their half-sister or their cousin in that way? But they were rather common up until a few hundred years ago, at least with one's cousin. So what was the reason for this lie? What was the reason for this lie that Abraham and Isaac tell? Well, each time, the reason given is the same. As we stated earlier, both men were afraid they would be killed, so the men there could have their beautiful wives. There are several things wrong with this way of thinking. So what's wrong with this? Well, first, it assumes that these men in Egypt and Gerar are totally wicked enough to murder for their own libido. We find in Genesis 20, verse 11, that Abraham even confesses this, saying, "And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." Well, sadly, about 1,000 years later, the king who was a man after God's own heart would do just that. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where David, a man after God's own heart, a righteous king, one who feared God, did that very same thing. But that's something that never came into the minds of the kings of Egypt or Gerar. At least, that's what they say when the lie is discovered. Abraham even calls his nation Abimelech even calls his nation a righteous nation. In fact, let's look at that in Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But Abimelech had not come near Sarah. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So it seems that God agrees with this assessment that this is a righteous nation. Man, the bad guys that we see in Judges and throughout the rest of Israelite history, for the most part, the Philistines at this point were considered a righteous nation. Man, that's amazing. In any event, we shouldn't assume the worst about people when there is no evidence to suggest we should. We should give people the benefit of the doubt. But should we be cautious? Well, it depends on your situation. I think typically we should be cautious. Should Abraham and Isaac have been cautious? Well, yes, probably. But then we're forgetting the second reason why this was a bad idea. They assumed that these kings would kill them for their wives. Well, wouldn't that then negate the promise given to them? As we stated, the first time Abraham lied in Egypt, he had not long been given this great promise of having plenty of children after this. The second time, and by that point, he hadn't had any. And not even in chapter 20, he had Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't to be the son of promise. The second time, that promise had been reaffirmed three times in 15, 17, and 18. The chapters in Genesis. Isaac also had just received that promise personally and stayed where the Lord wanted him to stay. In all their lives, they had no reason not to trust the Lord. And yet, such lies to preserve their lives seem to show a lack of faith on their part. While they may have later been lauded for their faith, apparently it wasn't a perfect faith. These lies made the would-be sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22 necessary to solidify Abraham's faith in the Lord. Aside from Isaac, of course, being another type of Christ, which we could look at some other time. That may be a bold claim, but I think it fits. When we lie or sin in any way, we are showing a lack of faith in God. It's not that we have to atone for it. Christ has done that for us. But we do need to reaffirm our faith in him by repenting and confessing our sins to him. We see in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And I do think that Abraham needed to be convinced himself that he had that faith. And I think that's one of the reasons why we see that in Genesis 22. Well, let's see how this shook out in these particular areas and what other lessons that we might be able to learn from these events. So this is the third point, development. We looked at the deception, and now we're looking at the development. So let's consider Abram in Egypt. Abram in Egypt. Abram in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, verses 14 through 20. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. All right, well, at first, it seems to have started well. And in fact, that's how lies often work, isn't it? Sarai was taken to Pharaoh's house, and Abram was, again, treated well. Then the plagues started. You know, we often talk about the 10 plagues of Egypt in the book of Exodus, but that wasn't the first time God plagued the land of Pharaoh. In this case, however, Pharaoh's heart was not hardened, thankfully. When he learned that Sarai was Abram's wife, he gave her back. We're not told how Pharaoh learned of this, but once he did, he was eager to return her. Amazingly, he had not done anything inappropriate with her before this time. It's even more amazing the next time this happens in Gerar, but we'll come to that in a minute. In any event, Pharaoh was furious with Abraham and sent him packing. That's how lies often pan out, isn't it? We start off reaping the benefits of it. But when we are found out, and we will be found out, the people around us become angry and often want nothing to do with us. We are taken in, and a trust is broken. Relationships are harmed. Abraham does not return to Egypt after this, and it is in Egypt that his descendants are enslaved for hundreds of years. I'm not saying they're connected, but it's certainly something to think about. Then we find Abraham in Gerar in Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 through 18. We are given more details in this particular event. Of course, this was after the names were changed to Abraham and Sarah. And let's read this. Then, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." And then we see what we read earlier. "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." Yes, God says, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." In verse 7, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said," we read this verse also, "'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife.'" Verse 12, "'But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, "This is your kindness, that you should do for me in every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother." Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Lord, I have taken your brother, behold, I have taken your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All right, so, again, more details are certainly given here. God comes to speak to Abimelech directly in a dream, revealing Abraham's lie. And I wonder, maybe that's what happened with Pharaoh in Egypt, but we're not told. God tells him that the penalty would be death if he went ahead with what he planned to do with Sarah. Then Abimelech comes back by asking if he would slay a righteous nation also. Wait, who said anything about the nation, Abimelech? Recall, in Egypt, there were many plagues in the land warning Pharaoh against taking Sarai, but there wasn't any of that here. No, instead, it was almost as an afterthought, we see in verses 17 and 18, that it is revealed that the Lord had closed up the wombs of the women in the house of Abimelech. We also find that perhaps Abimelech himself was sick, because it says that God healed him and the women and in his household. If the women suddenly were barren, then it could be viewed as slowly killing a nation, which is what Abimelech was asking about. But it does raise an interesting question. How long were Abraham and Sarah there before this lie was exposed? Long enough for them to discover that the women were barren, as we find out. And yet, no one had taken advantage of Sarah yet. Surely the hand of God was in this situation. God tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet. So when he returns Sarah, he also gives him a bunch of stuff to appease him to go before God on his behalf. You know, I don't want you to get the wrong message here. It would seem that if you lie, you might be rewarded, and when that lie is found out. Well, the thing is, that almost never happens. This is a very rare occurrence when that happens. No, the lesson is that our lies often harm others, often far greater than we could have thought possible. They were barren. The nation could have been destroyed. Abimelech could have been killed. Abraham's lie threatened the lives of the people in Gerar. What harm might we cause when we lie? Finally, let's look at Isaac in Gerar. In Genesis chapter 26, verses 8 through 11. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This particular event lacks any mention of plagues or other penalties for taking Isaac's wife. There is also no mention of a divine warning given to Abimelech, as we see in chapter 20. If this is the same Abimelech, then it's likely he knows who Isaac is, who his father was, and what he did to him the last time that they met. If it isn't the same Abimelech, then perhaps he remembers stories of what happened before. In any event, I sense a certain level of suspicion on the part of Abimelech here as he takes Isaac in. "Here is this man's son, the man who lied to me that the woman with him was his sister, and here is his son telling me the same thing." Boy, that ought to set off some red flags. After all, he later says, "One of the people might soon have lain with your wife," not that he would have done so. Nevertheless, he gives him the benefit of the doubt initially, but then his trust is immediately betrayed, like father, like son. So he happens to catch a glimpse of Isaac and Rebekah together through a window. What they were doing is not entirely clear. The New King James translates this as showing endearment. The King James says sporting. But this word elsewhere means to laugh. Other places say to mock or jest or even to play. We see in Exodus chapter 32. And that's certainly not a good connotation. In any event, what they were doing, they were showing a certain familiarity that only a husband and wife did back then. Do you think that might have played a role in the envy that they later felt in the chapter? So later in the chapter, we find that Isaac is prosperous, and the Philistines there are envious of Isaac, and they ask him to leave. And then there's a dispute later with some wells that had in that area. So do you think that resentment might have played a role? The envy, the dispute over these wells? You know, I don't know. It doesn't say that it played a role. But given the nature of lies, generally speaking, and how they affect our relationships, I wouldn't be surprised. I'm sure, whatever the case, Abimelech wasn't happy. But he was happy to get rid of them. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, Solomon writes that there are six things God hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And that goes on for another couple of verses. But the first three in verse 17 are a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. You know, I don't think that this was put in any particular order when it comes to severity. But lying is certainly among the things mentioned as something that God hates, that are abominable to him. You can still be saved if you've lied in the past, but as we have seen in these passages, such harm can come from it. You know, there is a school of thought that there are situations where it is acceptable, maybe even proper to lie. They'll bring up theoretical situations or even historical situations, asking if it was wrong, for instance, for the people in Nazi Germany to have lied about whether or not they were hiding Jews in their home. Well, they will contend that when someone's life is on the line, then lying is the right thing to do. That's a difficult situation, to be sure. But how likely is it that you will ever be in that situation? Of course, Abraham and Isaac believed that they were in that situation. But how likely is it for you ever to be in that situation? Man, Stephen, you don't know my wife. If I don't lie to her and tell her that pot roast she cooked is good, she's going to kill me. Well, be that as it may, let's always strive to tell the truth. You know, Abraham and Isaac both thought that their lives were in danger. Yet, in lying to protect their lives, they showed a lack of faith in God, and they endangered the promises that were given to them. They hurt other people and hurt their relationships with them as well. They endangered those promises by risking the impregnation of their wives by other men, making it difficult to know if the child was Abraham's or Isaac's, calling the promises of God into question. Abraham already tried that with Hagar, but that was a failure. So, being people who value the truth, we recognize who the father of lies is. Why? That's Satan himself. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we find the fate of several different types of people, but among them are those who lie, are liars, that they shall be in eternal torment. The father of lies is Satan himself. We shouldn't follow after Satan. We shouldn't follow his desires, his will. Instead, we should follow after God. We need to be people of the truth, trusting in God, no matter what. Man, lies hurt people. We need to make sure that we don't hurt people. If we truly love our neighbor as ourselves, we're not going to lie to them. This morning, we always have a chance to do God's will. if we truly love the truth, man, the truth tells us what we must do to be saved. The scriptures are truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Jesus says in John 8:32. If you need to know the truth, man, the truth is right here. Follow it, obey it, do as it says so that you too can be saved. No, the scriptures tell us that we've got to believe in Jesus. And we can't believe on something that we haven't heard. We've got to hear the gospel. We've got to believe that gospel. How can we obey that gospel unless we know that gospel? Unless we believe it. Why would we obey it if we don't believe it? We need to repent of our sins, turn away from that which is wicked, including lying, including deceit. Confess the name of Christ and be baptized for the remission of our sins, turning away from our wickedness and having our sins washed away in that watery grave. Man, I encourage you to do that today. I know that we're in a pandemic. I know that we're doing this thing virtually, but we'll do what we can. If you're local and you need to obey the gospel, please let us know. There'll be instructions on the screen on how you can do just that. If you want to study with us further to get more information, please let us know that too. If you are a member of the Lord's Church, if you are a Christian, if you've already done all these things and you've failed in some way and need the prayers of the church, man, let us know that too. If there's anything that we can do to help you in your pathway to heaven, let us know. Thank you so much for your attention. Please let us know these things as we sing this song.